If you have your Bible with you and you'd like to follow along, please turn in it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. This is perhaps my favorite portion of the Gospel of Luke. I really like this parable that Jesus tells. Luke 18, 9 through 14. It's very convicting. Also a great presentation or a great example of the gospel message as told by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, you are worthy of our praise, as we sang a few moments ago. Nothing deserves worship other than thee. And so oftentimes we have on our hearts or on the throne of our hearts various idols of money or Hollywood or sex or power or a variety of other things, sports, that we put in your place where you alone deserve to be. And though all these other things may be good in and of themselves, oftentimes we pursue them in a sinful manner, that instead of glorifying and honoring thee through them, we instead idolize them and worship them and fulfill, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, we worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. We ask, Father, that as we look into your word, we would be ever more and once again thrilled with your grace and with your mercy, that we are to humble ourselves in your sight, because the scriptures say, if we do, then you will lift us up. So bless us as we look into your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Jesus himself said that you would sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. There is no other food for our souls besides your holy word. So we pray, Father, that you would use it to convict us and to encourage us. We might serve you and honor thee. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Years ago, a neighbor of ours, this person went to school with my older brother and sister, but their father went to the hospital to have his appendix removed. And when they opened him up for surgery, they found that his body was full of cancer. He had felt no symptoms of the disease, but his internal organs were ravaged by it. When the doctor removed the appendix, they sewed him up, and the cancer was so severe, they just told him there's nothing we can do about it, and they sent him home, and he died several weeks later. You know, illness can be like that at times. It can creep on us, up on us, and even kill us, and we don't even know that we have it. There are other things like that that can be dangerous and cause difficulty in our lives. We may not see, but can really eat from the inside out and destroy, for example, termites in a house. The house might look great on the outside, but inside it's being eaten away in the infrastructure because of a pest. A car can be beautiful on the outside, but not run properly on the inside. Some spiritual problems are like that. We might not even know that we have them because our criteria for right and wrong is misguided. We tend to look at the world around us and we judge it in terms of what we think is right and wrong, and oftentimes we forget to look at things through God's eyes, through heaven's eyes, and to judge things based upon the criteria that God sets. Unlike things like murder or stealing or lying, the spiritual sins that I'm talking about, the unseen ones, are of the heart, and thus they are not so easily seen. But though they may not be so obvious to us as the cancer-killing murder, or the cancer-killing, the death-causing stealing, they're just as deadly, even though we might not feel them as much or see them as much. And Jesus is addressing a sin like that in this passage. A sin that eats away on the inside, though we may not even know that we have it. The sin of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is where we think we're morally and spiritually superior to others. Self-righteousness also assumes that God is pleased with me because I'm such a good person. We may not see self-righteousness on the outside, but on the inside, this attitude is eating away at us like cancer. It's eating away at our house like termites. In this passage of Scripture that we have just read, Jesus warns against the sin, the attitude of self-righteousness, and shows us the proper attitude that we must have in order to please God. The first thing I want you to note from this passage is the background of this text. Let's take a look at the background. Why does Jesus tell this parable? Verse 9 tells us. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In other words, he is confronting those who are self-righteous and who look down their nose at others, who hold others in low esteem, who think that they are morally and spiritually superior to others. They hold others in contempt as though somehow they are lesser human beings, subhumans. And then verse 10 gives us the two primary characters in this story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The temple, of course, being the main focus of worship for the people of Israel in the first century. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, Pharisees were one of the two major religious parties in Israel at the time. On the outside, they were good people. They reverenced the Scriptures. They were devoted to keeping God's commandments. They looked forward to the resurrection of the dead. They believed in eternal life for the righteous and eternal punishment for the wicked. And they also had enormous political power. So they were not only the religious leaders, but they were also the civic leaders in the nation of Israel at this time. Now in the Talmud, which is a collection of extra-biblical Jewish literature, seven types of Pharisees are described. The first five are hypocritical, and the last two are those that we would hold up and say, these are good people who sincerely love God. But the first one is the shoulder Pharisee. He wears his good actions on his shoulder for all to see and demonstrate to the world how righteous he is. The wait a little Pharisee is one who finds excuses so that he can put off good deeds. He finds reasons not to do a good deed. There's the bruised Pharisee, who to avoid looking at women and thus not be overcome by temptation, walks around and hits into walls because he's not watching where he's going because he's afraid to look at a woman and lust after her. There's the pestle or the hunched over Pharisee, who walks bent over in pretended humility. There's the ever-reckoning Pharisee, who's always weighing his good deeds against his bad. But then there's also mentioned, sixthly, the God-fearing Pharisee, who lives in holy awe and fear of the Lord. And seventh, the God-fearing or the God-loving Pharisee, who loves God from his heart. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know, as in this parable that we have just read, that the Pharisees, for the most part, were of the first five that we see in the Gospels anyway. They like others to see their righteousness. They put themselves on a pedestal. They hold others with contempt. They're selfish, hypocritical, unkind, and self-righteous. And there were a few good ones. Jesus sometimes commends the Pharisees for having proper insight into the Gospels or into the Word of God. You have individuals like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who were good men, who show their goodness when they defend Jesus Christ in the midst of his trial and then take his body and bury him and give him a decent burial and thereby align themselves with him. So there are good examples, but by and large, the Pharisees are seen as a party of contemptible people, really. Now, contrasted with this Pharisee is a tax collector or a publican. They were native Jews who worked for the Roman government. And since they worked for the Romans, they were considered traitors to Israel. You see, the nation of Israel took great pride in being, God is our king. We have no human rulers over us. The Lord is our master. And it was an insult. It was just despicable in terms of their way of thinking that they would actually have a foreign power treading on the holy ground of Israel, and that they would be in subjugation to a foreign Gentile power. So they hated the Romans. So if you worked for Rome, they hated you too, even though you might be a Jew. Also, since they came in such close contact with Gentiles, these tax collectors and publicans were considered unclean because they would touch them, they would handle their money, they would eat in their houses or whatever, and they would come in such close contact to Gentiles that they were ceremonially, icky. Furthermore, since they frequently overtaxed and stole from the taxpayers, they were hated because they were thieves. And oftentimes in the Gospels, they're lumped together with generic sinners, sometimes more specifically with prostitutes. So on the surface, we have a contrast between the good and respectable Pharisee and a corrupt traitor and thief represented by this tax collector. Well, let's first take a look at the Pharisee. And in doing so, we're going to note the wrong way to approach God. The wrong way to approach God. Whenever we go into someone's home, we wipe our feet, right? Or we'll take off our shoes. And at least you'll ask, let me take off my shoes? Oh, no, don't worry about it. Come on in. But we at least ask. We wipe our feet. Why? Because we don't want to soil their carpet. We don't want to dirty their floors. You know, when we come into God's presence, we should wipe our feet. If we will go into a human being's home, and out of respect and deference to them and to their home, out of respect for them, we would wipe our feet or take off our shoes, how much more should we wipe our feet in God's presence? Not literally, of course, but spiritually speaking. We come with a humble heart, approaching God with respect and humility. Well, the Pharisee in our story does not approach God with respect, but in self-righteousness and pride. Verse 11 tells us what the Pharisee is not. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not that tax collector. In other words, look at how much I have refrained from. Look at how good I am. And then we note what he is in verse 12. I fast twice a week. The law of Moses, from what I understand, only commanded one day of fasting, and that was on the Day of Atonement. This guy fasts twice a week, every week of the year. He's doing far above and beyond what would be expected of him, even by the law of Moses. I pay tithes of all that I get. No matter what income comes in, no matter what it is, I always give the tithe, the 10%. I give it back to God. So look at me, everybody. I am not that, and I am this. I'm not bad, I am good. Now you know, folks, there's no question here that what this Pharisee says about himself is true. The point isn't that the Pharisee is lying, but that he's so pleased with himself. You know, it's been well said that the middle letter in the word sin is I. And if you count, you'll note the Pharisee mentions God once, and he mentions himself five times. Five times. So the Pharisee is self-preening, self-sufficient, and proud. All the elements of self-righteousness. Also, this prayer shows no love, no compassion, no sympathy at all for the tax collector. The tax collector is just a foil as far as this publican or the Pharisee is concerned as a way to demonstrate his righteousness. So he just uses him as a foil, as a counterpart to show how much better he is. You know, friends, this Pharisee would have been okay if he would have said, Father, I thank you that you've saved me from a life of sin. I thank you that you preserved me so that I would escape trouble and hardship. I ask that you continue to watch over me because I'm weak and I'm mortal. I'm prone to sin and I continually need your help. I want to be a good example to others who are less fortunate than me, to others that you have not blessed as much, to others who have fallen into the trap of sin and into the snare of the devil. Help me, Father, to be a good example. Help me be understanding and kind that I might show the grace of God to others. If he would have done that, may we applaud him for that. Because that's exactly the kind of attitude that we should have. An attitude of thanksgiving and an understanding that other people have not had the fortune that we have had in this life. And that because of the grace of God, we have not fallen perhaps into some sins that others have. We should be merciful and kind and generous in our attitude. If he'd have been like that, no one would have had any problem. But you know, this prayer that we've mentioned here is very much like some real life prayers that we can find in historical documents. For example, there's an ancient prayer here by a man named Rabbi Nehemiah. This is also from the Talmud, the extra biblical writings that the Jews had and still have that I mentioned a little bit ago. Here's a prayer by Rabbi Nehemiah, which is documented in the Talmud. I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the house of learning, and thou hast not set my portion with those who sit in street corners. For I rise early and they rise early, but I rise early for words of Torah, the law of Moses, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and do not receive a reward. I run and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction. Again, notice the word I. Look at all the things I do, and they don't do. They don't do. I'm better than other men. That was the attitude of our Pharisee in this story. And again, to show that that is not something that Jesus is, in a sense, just quote-unquote making up. Parables are not necessarily true stories, but they're certainly based on reality. That proves to us that what Jesus here is saying is in reality what takes place in people's hearts and took place oftentimes amongst the Pharisees. So that's the attitude of our Pharisee in this story. By our own effort, we earn favor with God, and God is lucky to have me on his team. Let's look now at the other character in our story. Let's look at the tax collector and note the proper way to approach God. Look at verse 13. The tax collector, standing some distance away. The picture here is of a guy who walks in and he stands far back, because he's too ashamed to go towards the front of the sanctuary. He stands afar off. He's even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Back in this day and age, it was customary to pray with your hands like this, looking towards heaven in your appeal to God. He was too ashamed to look up to heaven. I don't deserve to look God in the face. Therefore, he looked at the ground. He wouldn't even look up. And he smote himself on the breast, we are told. That is a way of showing contrition. As a matter of fact, it says he kept beating himself on the breast. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, it's God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He narrows it down. I'm not just like a sinner. I am the sinner. I'm a terrible sinner. He didn't dare lift up his eyes to heaven. He smote himself in the breast by a way of showing shame and sorrow. Lord, be merciful to me. Literally, that means be propitious towards me. Cover my sin. Remove your wrath from me. See, the word propitiation means that God is being satisfied in his anger against us. The word propitiate means that God no longer will hold us as his enemy. See, God looks at us as sinners, and his wrath is upon us. And even though we are his enemies and his wrath is upon us, he still loves us. That's why Jesus came to the world, to save sinners, so that they could turn from their sin and find everlasting life. But we are objects of God's wrath. His anger is upon us because of our sin. But when this tax collector says, Lord, be propitious to me, a sinner, what he's saying is remove your wrath from me. Be satisfied in terms of your anger and don't hold it against me. Extend your grace to me. Extend your mercy to me. Cover my sin. Remove your wrath. In other words, though I'm sinful, please forgive me. Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector realizes he's fallen, that he is guilty before God, and he humbly admits his guilt and shows contrition, sorrow for his sin. And rather than show self-righteousness, he shows grief for his sin and humbles himself in God's sight. I'm sure there are a lot of applications we could make from this passage, but today I just want to note three things that we can reflect on in terms of our relationship to God and man. First of all, how do you look at your fellow man? When you come into the house of God, when you're walking down the street, when you're driving in your car, when you're shopping over at the grocery store, and you see somebody who is obviously part of the flotsam and jetsam of this life, when you see someone who clearly is not of your social standing, obviously clearly a sinner who doesn't know God, how do you look at it? You know, when I walk, I don't usually worry about where I step. I'm not really concerned if I step on a bug or not, whether or not an ant or a beetle is in the way. I don't really pay any attention. Most of us don't. Now, I don't necessarily go out of my way to destroy an insect unless, of course, it's a pest or it's destructive. I hate it when I'm hot and sweaty in my garden and a horsefly bites me. Then I kind of go Krakatoa and I kill the horsefly. I don't like that at all. I don't hold insects in particularly high esteem, even though I may not necessarily go out of my way to kill one. I generally ignore them unless one bites me. Unfortunately, there are those who look at people that way. We don't necessarily look at an insect one way or the other. I mean, unless it does, you know, we don't like it, we hold it in contempt. We do that with people, don't we? We look down at others who are to be tolerated at best, and sometimes we hold people in open contempt. And the Pharisee in this text is a classic example, isn't he? He looks at the tax collector with contempt and with scorn. He sees the tax collector as someone who is particularly unclean and dirty. We may not be as blunt as the Pharisee here, but our attitudes could be similarly smug. While watching the news and a story airs about a prostitute, a drug addict, a homosexual with AIDS, an abortion doctor, how do we respond? Do we look at them with pity? Do we look at them as lost and headed for hell? Do we look at them as sheep without a shepherd in need of salvation? Or do we look at them and say, yuck, I'm glad I'm not that guy. I'm so glad that I wasn't made like that individual. I'm so glad that I give a tithe of everything that I earn. I'm so glad I'm not a swindler. You know, friends, sin is awful. It's the root of all misery. It's the root of all pain. It's the root of all suffering. It is sometimes particularly dirty and unclean. But we need to remember that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that though we might be clean on the outside, we're still dirty on the inside. And we need to remember that we were once lost too, destined for hell and without hope. Then the Lord in His mercy bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ to deliver us from sin and its penalty. Turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll start with verse 1. Remember or remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, don't be like the Pharisee. When you consider other people, remember that you too once were lost. And it was because of God's grace that you're saved. He could have left you in your sin. He could have left you in your lostness. But instead, He saved you. Don't look down your nose at other people, because you're no better than them. It's just that God in His grace has extended that mercy to you, and you found salvation in Jesus Christ. seeing that God's great grace has been extended to us, no matter how sinful another person might be, no matter what specific sin they indulge in, our attitude toward the law should be an attitude of mercy, compassion, and love. Yes, we need to speak the truth in love. If someone is a sinner and they need the Lord Jesus Christ and they come to you, and maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a co-worker, and they're talking to you about things, well, here's why your life is messed up. But there's a remedy for it. We should be honest and forthright with people, speaking the truth in love, but we should not be condescending. We should not be self-righteous. We should not be smug, because God could have left us in our sin. Therefore, we should have the attitude that Jesus had when he saw the people. He had compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Secondly, how do we approach God? As you read through the Bible, you'll find that God is referred to in a variety of ways and with a variety of titles. God is our shepherd. God is Father. God is our high tower. God is I am. All these have various and sometimes related images that tell us something about God's character. He's almighty. He's merciful. He's kind. He's loving. He's good. He's everywhere present. Jesus is the door. In other words, he's the access to God and eternal life. God is called King and Master and Lord and Almighty. What do these titles tell us about God? Each of them serves to remind us that God is our ruler, our authority, one who is to be given deepest respect and reverence, one we approach with humility and modesty. Now let's look again at how the Pharisee approaches God. Back in our text in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, rather than approach God with humility, he toots his own horn. In verses 11 and 12, I don't sin, I'm a good person, I'm not like the evil tax collector, I don't do bad things, I do good things. Essentially, he tells God, I'm so good, you should be proud of me. Certainly you are. The Pharisee is selfish and self-centered. As we mentioned earlier, he centers his thoughts on how good he is, not on how great God is. And rather than fall at God's feet and praise him for his mercy, he boasts to God how good he himself is. It's almost as if he's saying, God, you're lucky to have me as a friend. I'm doing you a favor by living the life that I do. You see, friends, worship is supposed to be about bowing to God in humility. It's not a time to toot your own horn and to pat yourself on the back. The Bible tells us we can approach God boldly, certainly. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we can go boldly to the throne of grace because Jesus Christ has made the way available to us, because having suffered and gone through temptation like we do, yet without sin, we can now go to God and expect Him to be gracious. But that simply means that we go to God in confidence that He is good and He hears our prayers. God is the one who listens to us, and we can go to Him confidently and boldly. But it's not because we're great, it's because God is good. We're supposed to approach God with humility, realizing we're speaking to our King, our Master, and our Lord. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We read in the book of James chapter 4, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 3 says, this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is meek and lowly in heart, and who trembles at my word. That, friends, is what God expects of us. And that's what we owe him. And that brings us to our last application. You cannot earn your salvation. Again, verse 14 of our text. As we look at that, we find this man. The tax collector went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What does it mean to be justified? The word means to be declared righteous. It means God no longer considers you to be sinful, but he considers you to be holy. Now this is a forensic term, it's a legal term. It does not mean that I actually have become holy because I'm still a sinner. But the idea of justification means that God, as the righteous judge, having received payment for my sin through Jesus Christ, can now look at me and declare that I am now righteous because Christ's blood has paid the penalty for my sin. I'm no longer considered a sinner in God's sight from a legal perspective. Practically, I'm still a sinner. But sanctification then comes into play, where God, through His Holy Spirit's power and through His Word, convicts me of sin and weeds out the bad habits of my life and the sinful dispositions of my life. But justification is where God, as judge, says, not guilty. Where God says, not only are you not guilty, you are righteous because Jesus Christ has covered your sins in your place. God no longer considers you to be sinful. He considers you to be holy. To be justified means you've been forgiven of all of your sin, and God has saved you from hell and given you everlasting life. Why was the tax collector justified? Because everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector was forgiven of all of his sins. He was declared righteous. He was given eternal life because he humbled himself before God and he relied on God's grace for salvation. You see, the Pharisee assumed he could earn his salvation. And in his pride, he thought God would save him because he did lots of good works. That's why the Pharisee spent his time reminding God of how many good works he'd done. And the Pharisee was like most people. He, like so many of us, thinks God forgives us based on how many good works we do. Look, there's these great big scales in heaven, and every time I do a good work, it goes on this side of the scale, and every time I do a bad work, it goes on this side of the scale, and at the end of time, when I draw my last breath and die and go before His presence, if my good works outweigh my bad works, God lets me into heaven. The story Jesus here tells us that is not true. None of us can ever do enough good works to save ourselves. The Pharisee did lots of good works, but went away unjustified. God is holy, and sin creates a great gulf between us and God, and that our good works cannot cross. The only way we can receive God's forgiveness is to repent of our sin, turn from it, admit our guilt, and trust Him to save us based on His mercy and grace. Thus, the Pharisee who trusts in his own works is doomed to hell, while the tax collector who recognizes his sin and humbly asks God for forgiveness is justified. Remember the story of the thief on the cross? There was a guy from a human perspective who was a loser his entire life. He was a murderer, a thief, a freedom fighter. He was anti-Rome, probably had killed Roman soldiers. He was a revolutionary. They had the idea of a thief on the cross. The idea of thief includes stealing, but it's actually a broader term than that and can refer to someone who is a revolutionary, somebody who's riotous in their antagonism towards the government. Anyway, he's hanging on the cross next to Jesus. And while one is insulting Jesus and mocking Jesus, this one, in the last day of his life, says, don't be knocking Jesus, because he's innocent. We're getting what we deserve. I'm hanging here on this cross because I'm an evil individual. Therefore, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in heaven. You see, friends, all the bad works in the world were not enough to overcome the grace of Jesus Christ. And the humility and the deference to Jesus and the falling on Jesus for mercy is what got him salvation. It wasn't his good works. He didn't have any. He had nothing but bad works to bring to Jesus. But in his last breath, we might say, he fell upon Jesus Christ for salvation and received it. Don't trust in your own works for salvation. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We turn to Him and find grace and salvation given to us freely because we can't earn it. If you rely on your works, you're doomed. Instead, trust God for salvation, who sent Jesus to die for the sins of the world, to pay for the sins of others, that they might believe in Him for salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you'd like to know more how you could have everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, see me today. We're going to be here for the next 4 hours or so, at least. And I got plenty of time. And I got all kinds of time tomorrow. I've got all kinds of time tonight. Whenever you get a hold of me, and I'll sit down with you and show you from Scripture how you could know for certain you have everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But don't let it pass. because God waits for those and gives us patience, or is patiently waiting for us and gives us time to repent. But this life doesn't last forever. But God's grace and heaven do last forever. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 291. I should have remembered. That's Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Number 291. Let's all stand and sing.